very few passages of Scripture fly in the face of popular theology more than the one that we will be looking at today. The language of the text, the implications that are raised, and certainly the results that come from it are totally out of step with contemporary understanding of the human condition, totally out of keeping with the popular understanding of the future of humanity. I want to ask you five questions this morning. Before you see the first one, I would like to mention that I don't know which of my daughters it was, but one of them came out of the kitchen with chocolate smeared all over their face, all over their four-year-old face. Necessary adjectives, right? And I asked one of those questions, ridiculous questions that parents sometimes ask, "Were you in the chocolate chips?" She lied. "No." My first question, have you ever done that? Have you ever lied about anything? Question number two, have you ever sinned against another person? That is, have you ever willfully hurt someone else emotionally, if not physically? Have you ever spoken of someone else in a way that would be negative toward them or toward yet someone else? Have you ever intentionally, willfully, knowingly violated any one of God's commands? So question number three, have you ever sinned against God? Question number four, do you deserve to be punished for your sin against God and others? Question number five, do you deserve to be eternally punished for your sin? Now, with those five questions before you, I have yet another question. At what question, one through five, did your answers change from yes to no? Where your answer changed from yes to no will tell a great deal about your theology. I think anyone with any memory at all would say yes to question number one. Now, someone might object to question number two. They might say, well, I would have said yes if you had meant had I intentionally hurt anyone, but I object to your word sinned against anyone else. Maybe I'll admit that I have done things that were wrong. Maybe I'll admit that I've done things that were socially counterproductive, but that word sin sticks in my throat. Now, why that's true for some people, we'll come back to in a few minutes. Others might even have said they have sinned, but when they get to question number four, they say no. Maybe I deserve to be corrected, maybe I deserve to be questioned or confronted, but not punished. And most of America, and for that matter, most of the rest of the world, will draw the line before question number five. Say, no, I do not deserve to be eternally punished. Now, we are willing to admit that we have done things wrong, we are reluctant to call it sin, and we are unwilling to say that that sin deserves eternal punishment. I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And in that text, you are going to see from God's perspective a very different view on humanity. In contrast to popular theology, you're going to see God's description of humanity and God's description of what they deserve. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now the passage begins, this passage begins the story in your Bible of the account of the flood. Now, that time in ancient history when God flooded the earth and destroyed almost all of the creatures and all but 8 human beings, Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. This account was retold, that is, it was written in Scripture hundreds, if not thousands of years after the actual event. And Moses put the history into written form at God's request so that the Israelites with whom Moses lived and the Israelites' children and all of us down through the ages would learn some very specific things from that flood account. But before Moses tells of the flood, which really is described beginning in verse 9 and following, he gives this commentary preceding it. It's a commentary on the conditions that led up to the flood. And in this commentary, Moses gives a description of humanity. And it is this description that runs so counter to popular theology. And this biblical perspective is in such contrast to popular theology that they cannot possibly both be right. Now, put more succinctly, or most succinctly, here's what I'm getting at. If you had been alive in Noah's day, would you have deserved to have died in the flood? Assume for a moment it's thousands of years ago, and you are the 15-year-old son of a sheep herder living in southern Iraq, and it begins to rain, the flood begins. Did you deserve to die in the flood? Or to put it differently, assume you are a 43-year-old saleswoman living in southern Jefferson County, and it floods, that flood. Did you deserve to die in it? Now, according to the Bible, the answer to both questions, thousands of years ago and today, is a resounding yes. You deserve to die. But popular theology's answer today would be no. You don't deserve to die. Now, that contrast is very, very clear. It is very different between biblical theology and popular theology. But that difference is very, very important to you and me. Turning again then to Genesis chapter 6, I want to summarize the text in 2 phrases. Verses 1 through 8 can be summarized with, first of all, divine evaluation, and secondly, it can be summarized with divine intervention. Verses 1 to 5 cover the issue of divine evaluation, and verses 6 through 8, the issue of divine intervention. The evaluation actually begins in verses 1 to 4 with an illustration. It's an illustration of the evaluation. Now, there's too much in those first 4 verses, if you have your Bible open before you, that we just can't know with absolute certainty about all the details of this section. But in spite of that, we can certainly get the gist of what's going on. Now, from the context, it seems rather clear to me that what Moses is here describing in these verses is not good. Verse 1, people were increasing on the earth, and that is good. That is, they were doing it in keeping with God's command in chapter 1. But something negative is immediately implied when the increase is described the way it is in verse 2. The sons of God, or the gods, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Just the last phrase alone gives you a hint of something amiss. Verse 4 goes on to describe these actions further. The Nephilim, that simply is the Hebrew word transliterated right into English. It really means the fallen ones. The fallen ones were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, I suspect that several times in your attempt to read through the Bible, you have somewhere early in January come across chapter 6 of Genesis. And you got to these verses and you thought about them for a millisecond and you went on in order to get done in time. Who were the sons of God? Who were the daughters of men? For thousands of years, scholars have studied and debated the answers to these questions. Some have suggested that the sons of God were evil angels, angels who came to this earth and intermarried with human women and produced children. Others have suggested that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth, Genesis chapter 5, that line through whom the Messiah would come and did come. And that the daughters of men were the descendants of Cain, Genesis chapter 4. And so the descendants of the godly Sethites were intermarrying with the ungodly Cainites. and hence God's disapproval. Still others have suggested that the sons of God is a reference to kings, to royalty, and to other people in positions, high positions, in government and the military. Now, what's somewhat discouraging is that there is biblical and literary support for all three of those views. But I think the strongest support is for the last view, and that is that the sons of God is a reference to kings and others in positions of authority who took it upon themselves to circumvent God's will and God's ways by marrying whomever they wished and as many as they wished in order to somehow create immortality for themselves. I think what Moses is here describing is the same kind of rebellious "who needs God" attitude that we saw with Adam and Eve in chapter 3, that we saw with Cain in chapter 4, and that we saw with Lamech also in chapter 4. Now, I get the idea that this is a rebellious attitude when I read what Moses says in verse 3. "For the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years." Now, those of you who have studied this text and have even read the notes in the margins of your Bible know that there's some difficulty here as well. What does the Spirit refer to? Does it refer to God Himself, or does it refer to God's breath, where God breathes into them life? What does contend mean? Does it mean to strive with, to argue with, or does it mean to remain in, which is an equally appropriate interpretation or translation? Well, when you come to interpreting the verse, or even to translating the verse, it does make a difference. The difference is this. Let's take the first definition or translation. My spirit, meaning God's breath of life, my spirit will not remain in man forever, for he is mortal, that is fleshly. His days will be 120 years. Now, that translation seems to mean that contrary to chapter 5, where people live to be 700, 800, even 900 years of age, from now on, God's going to withdraw his breath from people earlier, and they will only live to be 120 years old. And in fact, by the time of Moses, many years later, that's about the longest people lived. But if you take a different translation, it goes like this. My spirit, that is God himself, will not contend, that is, will not argue, will not put up with man forever, for he is mortal, that is, sinful. His days will be 120 years. This translation appears to mean that God is through striving to get people to obey him, and that judgment will come in 120 years, which it did in the flood. Now, which is it? We can't be absolutely certain, but of this we can be certain. That is, in either case, what God is doing is evaluating their character and their conduct. And because of what people were doing, God says judgment is coming. People are living in rebellion against God, and judgment will come. Now, with that description of an illustration, we finally come to verse 5, where the evaluation itself is very clearly and pointedly given. Hear God's words about humanity. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That is one of the strongest statements about the condition of the human person in all of the Bible. In fact, this verse is often used to support the doctrine of total depravity. Now, I ask you, when you read that verse, what sense do you get of God's evaluation of our spiritual condition? What does God say of us? Look at the words, the negative words themselves. Wickedness, evil. Look at the encompassing adjectives. Every, all, only. Whether we like it or not, God's evaluation is that every one of us is wicked. Every one of us is evil. Now, in our culture today, the word evil simply expresses our abhorrence of certain things. We speak of evil people. That word is reserved for a certain few. We speak of evil actions that might take place. But in the Bible, the word sin or evil expresses not our abhorrence, but God's abhorrence. Remember when I said earlier that most people do not like the word sin attached to their actions? They will not like these words either. Wicked and evil. From God's perspective, we are evil. God says that what we do is sin. But popular theology calls it maladjustment. Helen Lind wrote, "The words good and bad have been replaced by mature and immature, productive and counterproductive, socially adjusted and maladjusted. David Wells wrote, "We no longer have failures, we only have underachievers. We no longer do things that are wrong, but simply those that are inappropriate. We no longer talk about a person's character, but evade the difficulty of making moral judgments by speaking of his or her lifestyle. We no longer have druggies, but substance abusers. We refuse to speak in moral categories." Woody Allen carried on an affair with the 19-year-old daughter of his wife, and the worst his counselors could say was that he may have made an error in judgment because he lives in a postmodern family. An advice column had this heading, "It's not your fault." A woman wrote in to say that she was having trouble with some compulsive behavior, and the columnist responded, "The first step you must take is to stop blaming yourself. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. And above all, do not blame yourself for what you cannot control. Let go of your guilt feelings." Drunkards don't exist anymore. Now we simply have those who are chemically dependent. Children don't defy authority anymore. They're hyperactive. Gluttons now suffer from eating disorders. Adulterers are now sex addicts. Gamblers are treated under our health insurance plans. But God says that every sin we commit is first and foremost a sin against the holiness and glory of God. We were created to honor Him. We were created to love each other. We were created to be wise and responsible stewards of the earth that God has given to us. And every one of us has violated every part of that divine plan. Who can read the Ten Commandments, as we did earlier, and especially Jesus' commentary on it in the Sermon on the Mount, and not say, guilty? Guilty. The Wall Street Journal, several years ago, after talking about a number of highly publicized scandals, wrote this: "The United States has a drug problem and a high school sex problem and a welfare problem and an AIDS problem and a rape problem. But none of this will go away until more people in positions of responsibility are willing to come forward and explain, frankly, in moral terms, that some of the things people do nowadays are wrong. Wrong. For until we admit that our problem is as serious as sin against a holy God, there will be no solution." But God not only says we do sinful, evil things, but in our text, God says we are sinful, evil, at the very core of our being. Look again, please, at verse 5 of chapter 6. God says, "Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil all the time." Popular theology, you see it in all the magazines, the newspapers, the media, other media reports. Popular theology says we are basically good and sometimes make mistakes. God says we are evil to the core, and that we sometimes are apparently capable of doing somewhat altruistic things. Listen to these quotations of very popular theology. These do not come from secular writers. These come from those who call themselves evangelicals. Sin, this is a definition, folks. Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. Hell is simply the loss of pride that follows such an act. The basic defect of contemporary Christianity is its failure to proclaim the gospel in a way that can satisfy every person's deepest need, one's spiritual hunger for glory. What about God's glory? Classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered. We must tell people everywhere that God wants them to feel good about themselves. And then this one: "By nature, we are fearful, not bad. Label it a negative self-image, but do not say that the central core of the human being is wickedness. If this were so, then truly the human being is totally depraved." That is popular theology from the pen of Robert Schuller. But God says that the fountain of our sinful actions, the fountain of our sinful thoughts, the source of our sinful words, is a heart that is inclined to evil. He said it again in Genesis chapter 8. "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." David said we were conceived in sin. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? It is corrupt. Not just misguided. Corrupt at the very core. The idea then is that sin includes not only acts of sin, But it includes also the heart that is the source of that sin. The sin lies not simply in the act, but in the motivation behind the act. And behind the motivation is the source of that motivation, an evil heart itself. Jesus said in Matthew 15, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts." And I would add, and actions. Now, the term that best describes God's evaluation of humanity, of us, is the term total depravity. It's a word that has been used for a number of centuries, but it's a word that's also been abused and I think largely misunderstood. Let me first of all mention to you what total depravity does not mean. Total depravity does not mean that human beings are totally insensitive to matters of right and wrong. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that all people have a conscience, and on that conscience is written some sense of right and wrong. They may pervert it, they may attempt to destroy it, but they do have some sense of it. So total depravity does not mean that people are totally insensitive to right and wrong. Secondly, total depravity does not mean that people act as badly as they could possibly act. Human beings are seemingly capable of some altruism, showing acts of kindness, of heroism, of selflessness, but that goodness does not change the basic nature of the heart, which is still corrupt. That goodness does not in any way alter their relationship with Almighty God. It does not give them, therefore, a good standing with God. Now, what does total depravity then mean? Total depravity means that sin has affected every part of your life. It's affected your body. If you don't think so, wait 30 years. It's affected your mind. It's affected your will. It's affected your emotions. Total depravity means that sin at the core of our being has affected every bit of us. Total depravity also means that even the best deeds of a person are affected by an improper motive. Good acts done by people all over the world are not done only for God's glory. They are not done only out of perfect love for God. Even the good that people do is tainted with evil. We may look charming, we may look gracious, we may look selfless, but underneath that veneer is a heart that is not truly inclined to God. Langton Gilkey, in his book, The Shantung Compound, spoke of the days that he was imprisoned in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. He talked about the many civilians that were in the camp with him. Some of those people he knew from before. Many of them were the finest, most upstanding citizens of the community. They were the people that everybody else would have looked at and said these were the best that our society has. He said space was at a premium on that compound. And he said it was absolutely amazing to him to watch at night as the finest of those people, the best of those citizens, would sneak out of their bed and move their cot an inch, hoping nobody saw it, so that the next day they would have gained just a little more territory. He said, as I had plenty of time to think about it, I began to understand how cussed people truly are. I began to understand that what motivates them is not rational, moral ideals, but what honestly motivates almost all of us, if not all of us, is a self-centeredness. He said, after they had done the act, even some acts of good, then they would justify them or rationalize them. Our great difficulty is that we are always comparing the nice people to the bad people and assuming that therefore the nice person is better. And we have difficulty accepting that the nice person, our grandmothers, for example, are evil and in need of spiritual life. Sin is not defined in the Bible in terms of what we find unpleasant. A Hitler, a Stalin, a Pol Pot, an Amin, a Radovic. It is defined in terms of failure to love and honor and serve God as we ought to. Thus, even the most likable person, our grandmother, needs spiritual new life every bit as much as the most obnoxious, despicable, crude, or cruel person you know or have ever heard of. But it may put it maybe even more bluntly, my grandmother needs Jesus as desperately as Stalin did. Total depravity also means that a person cannot solve his sin problem on his own. Even the good that we do is tainted. And even if it wasn't tainted, how could we possibly maintain doing good all the time, 24/7, as they say? Willpower and determination are not enough to make of ourselves people who love and honor and obey God perfectly. perfectly. In the current issue of Life magazine, former boxer Muhammad Ali, speaking as most Americans do, and for that matter, I think it is the popular theology of most of the world, said this: when God judges you, He will look at your good deeds and your bad deeds. Good deeds outweigh bad deeds in the hereafter. It pays off when you die. I read that quote to Pastor Jim Kimbrell, and he said, well, you have to remember, he's been hit in the head a few times. That may be true, and I must confess that though I have said this is what people believe, I've said it for a long time, I don't think I had ever seen somebody in print say it quite this boldly. But that is popular theology in every major religion of the world and every non-religion of the world. But according to the Bible, contrary to Muhammad Ali, salvation by works is absolutely impossible. What does total depravity mean? Addison Leach put it this way: depravity means if sin were blue in color, I would be blue all over, inside and out. Now that's God's evaluation. We are sinners deserving God's judgment. What's God's intervention? It's in verses 6 to 8. Verse 6 speaks of God in ways that candidly make me feel uncomfortable. The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. I have trouble with that language to describe God, because I believe that God is all-knowing and God is unchangeable, and I wonder how such an all-knowing, unchangeable God could possibly wish that He hadn't done something. But what Moses is doing is using language with which we can identify. And he is expressing a dimension of God that ought to make us tremble in fear. The word grieve that is used a couple of different times in the text and in the context means this: bitterly indignant. God was bitterly indignant. It speaks of an anguish of the soul. It's the way a wife feels when she has been deserted. It's the way a father and a mother feel when their daughter has been raped. God is moved to action. The text says that God is so fed up with sin that He will not tolerate it any longer. We desperately want to believe in a God who is soft and lovable and tolerant and forgiving and bland and inconsequential and subject to our wishes. But the Bible paints Him as a holy, consuming fire who will uphold His own glory. And anyone who forgets that about God, and anyone who tries to downplay the seriousness of sin, will pay the consequences. And so the second thing pointed out to us about God's intervention in the sinful world is that God will judge them. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. God's evaluation and God's intervention are not good news. But the people of Noah's day and the people of Moses' day when this was written and the people of our own day and us, we will never be ready to receive the grace of God until we understand and accept God's evaluation and God's rightful intervention in our lives. Never will we be ready for rescue until we truly believe we are lost. We will not be ready for salvation until we know we are damned. David Wells said, without an understanding of sin, there can be no deep believing in the gospel, the good news. Thomas Gregory wrote, if sin means total depravity, and if total depravity means hell, then, and only then, salvation can really mean amazing grace. So the passage ends with light piercing the darkness. It's verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to look at that more closely next week. But know this, that God in mercy reaches out yet one more time with unmerited favor, with grace. To the man or woman who will confess, that is, who will agree with God about their condition and what they deserve, to the man or woman who will repent, who will turn away from their sin and their lifestyle and all that they have been doing and refusing God and turn to God, to the person who will believe, trusting God to forgive them and give them life, God will save them as surely as He saved Noah. God says we are in desperate trouble, and only He can save us. Popular theology says we need minor adjustments, and with a little help from our friends, we can make it. who will you believe? I want to close with a rather long quote from A.W. Tozier. A quote known to many of you, but in it, I think Tozier summarizes the great distinction between popular theology's assessment of human nature and the remedy, and God's assessment of human nature and the remedy. All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come into modern times a new cross. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the differences fundamental. The old cross would have nothing to do with the world. For Adam's, that is, our proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal, and if understood aright, it is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure, though the fun is now on a higher plane morally. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false, for it misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of the human being. The old cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. The race of Adam is under divine sentence, under death sentence. There is no commutation and no escape. God cannot approve any of the fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to newness of life. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We are not diplomats, but prophets, and our message is not compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not just an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, a man must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. Having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior. And from him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner. And the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises the sinner to a new life along with Christ. The only one who can become a Christian is the one who admits his need. The only one who will ever receive the new birth is the one who admits he's dead. The only one who will reach out for God's mercy is the one who knows he desperately needs it, because there's no alternative. Have you come to that place in your life where you know that nothing in your hands you bring, simply to the cross you cling? Pray with me. Lord God, there is so much within us that does not want to hear this. Within ourselves, we so quickly look to the things that we have done that are right and the things that we've thought that were good. And we try so desperately to find some means whereby we can offer ourselves to others as better than the worst, and even offer ourselves to you as somehow worthy of your investment. But God, your word says that we are corrupt at the very core, unworthy, and incapable of doing anything about it. God, we don't like that. We don't want to believe that. But we bow before this morning asking that by your Spirit you would convict us of that truth, convince us of it, that knowing the truth about ourselves, we would reach out to you who alone will grant mercy and grace and solve the problem of our sinfulness and our sinful nature. God, if there are any in this place this morning who have never come to that place, help them today to make no more excuses, cover nothing, but come to you alone who has grace to forgive and to give us life. God, what a great opportunity this morning will be as we celebrate the Lord's table. Help all of us, God, to recognize that apart from your grace, we truly are nothing. God, from that position of need and humility, help us to reach out to you, for you will respond. Thank you, God. In the name of Christ, amen.